We've been talking the last number of weeks about this third major heading in our overview of our congregation and our denomination under the word Presbyterian. And that word has to do with the government, the rule that Christ has established in the church. And we've talked about that rule is the rule by elders, presbyteroi, the Greek term. It's got another term that goes along with it, and we'll talk about it later, is the word episkopos, or episkopoi, also a term that's synonymous with elders, overseers. And in the morning worship service, I'm going through the pastoral epistle, Paul's first letter to Timothy, and there's a great deal in that letter about the qualifications for overseers, for episkopoi, for elders in the church. And we noted that elders collectively are basically known as pastors or shepherds. They pasture the flock, meaning that they feed the flock. And also that they oversee the needs of the flock. Their duties are primarily ones of shepherds. We noted a couple of weeks ago that Paul makes the distinction between ruling and teaching elders. That's not a distinction that has anything to do with authority. Ruling and teaching elders have the exact same authority. There's not a hierarchy. You know, teaching elders are not above ruling elders. They simply, Paul uses those terms to distinguish the primary function functions that elders assume. Teaching elders are those who are primarily involved in the teaching ministry of the church. Teaching and preaching ministry of the church. Ruling elders are also apt to teach, able to teach, one of the qualifications. But their primary focus is on the shepherding, overseeing, pastoring work of the church. And that's what ruling means. It doesn't mean that they sit around and pass legislation. It means that they sit around and determine how do we best spiritually care for the needs of God's people. That's what ruling means. Is all about. And together, ruling and teaching elders make up the local session. And we're going to talk more about beyond the local session in our tradition in terms of presbyteries and GAs, the meeting that Andrew just came back from. But we've also talked about how does a man become an elder in the church? How do we know who are the elders? Well, we've talked about these three things. First of all, the man is called, he's gifted by Christ. Christ is the one who determines ultimately who the elders are. Christ is the Lord and the King of the church. And so he calls men, he enables them, gives them the gifts they need to fulfill that office. But those men who are being called or gifted by Christ are also certified, they're trained by the existing elders. They're tested in regard to their doctrine and their understanding of what's involved in being an elder by those who are already in that office, who can help them and instruct them and determine whether or not the man's desire, in fact, is being confirmed by his abilities and his knowledge. So there's a certain amount of training that has to take place. But assuming that a man believes that he ought to be an elder personally, and he's certified by existing elders that he indeed has the knowledge and the experience requisite for that, he is then confirmed by the congregation. The congregation plays a role and they say, we do believe this man indeed has the gifts and the calling to be an elder. Now, if you don't like C, you can change all those to D's. And you can talk about a man personally desires the office. Other elders direct his training. And then members decide if he is gifted and called to that office. So there's those three aspects of the process of becoming an elder. We've talked about that, and that's just simply by way of review this morning. And also, where we were when we stopped a couple of weeks ago, we mentioned, we very quickly, we'll probably come back to these when we get to the heading of the church, but How do the elders go about performing their duties of overseeing and caring for the flock? What do they use to do that? Well, they use the same means of grace that you use to grow personally as a Christian. They use the Word of God. They use prayer. They use the sacraments. They use the fellowship of the church. Those means of growing spiritually are what the elders apply to provide care for the church. And they do it collectively as a group. They do it intensely. They do it with tremendous focus regarding certain issues or problems that come up in the life of the church. But elders don't have any extra magic formula gifts. They have the same things to use that you have. They have the advantage of being able to sit down together and collaborate in terms of the use of those gifts as a body that is seeking to care for the church. And so they are using the Word of God to rebuke, to correct, to train. That is their final authority. They pray both corporately and privately for the individual members of their flock. They encourage the proper use of the sacraments and regulate their use in the body of Christ so that they're used properly, so that you will grow by the use of those sacraments. And of course, they promote a fellowship and relationship building in the church, that we are to be a family. We need to know each other. So the elders are to lead in knowing the members in the congregation and to promote that kind of fellowship in the body. We talked about that last time in terms of our own particular congregation is divided into five shepherding groups so that specific elders can give attention to specific members over the course of a period of time for that very purpose and know those particular members and their needs. The other thing that we need to at least mention in this regard, because it often comes up in regard to any discussion regarding rule or government of the church, is the fact that Jesus authorized His apostles and then through them the elders that He calls to serve and to rule in the church, to govern the church. He authorizes that and that office that they fulfill by giving them what He calls in Matthew 16 the keys of the kingdom. Have you heard that term before? In Matthew 16, 19, you can look up that text when Christ is talking to Peter and He's talking to the disciples and He's talking about giving them the keys of the kingdom for opening. Of course, what do you use keys for? You use keys for opening things and shutting things and locking things. And Jesus makes that comment about the keys of the kingdom. And in the Reformed tradition, there's been a lot of study in terms of what was Jesus talking about there. And in our own Reformed tradition, what we've come to understand that what Jesus was talking about there, that He was primarily talking about two things. He wasn't talking about, you know, one of those deals that guys wear that have, you know, 50 keys on them. You know, there's only really two keys that we believe Jesus had in mind. First of all is the ministry of the Word. The true teaching and preaching of the Word. Because that is the primary means of grace by which the kingdom of God is opened up to people. Or closed. Opened up to people. Meaning that the gospel, believing the gospel is how people come in to the kingdom. By the hearing, Paul says in Romans, by the hearing of the Word. And so that is the first key. It unlocks the truth of the gospel. It unlocks the truths about God and man and who you are and what you need. And so that's the first key. And then the second key that goes along with that is the proper administration of discipline. The proper administration of church discipline, of accountability, responsibility as a Christian. Living out what you profess to believe. Every believer is responsible to live consistently with what they say they believe. And if people say they are Christians and are not living that way, it's the responsibility of elders to seek to correct and discipline that situation. And it may come, and in fact, it may get to the point where people have to be dismissed from the church because they refuse to live in accordance with their profession. So in that sense, there's a dismissal. There's a locking out. There's a putting out of the church. That responsibility falls on the shoulders of elders who are using the Word of God properly. And so elders, by using the keys of the kingdom, are to be admitting people. They admit people to the sacraments. They admit people to proper participation in the Lord's Supper. They also have the responsibility of keeping people from the supper, or even dismissing people from the church if they're living notoriously unrepentant lives, if they won't submit to Christ's lordship over their lives. In other words, those who persist, we could say it this way, those who persist in disobedience and non-Christian behavior, it's the responsibility of elders to dismiss them, to lock them out of the church. Now, we're going to talk more about discipline a little bit later, but just broadly speaking, those are the two keys of the kingdom that elders have been given. It's not any self-appointed authority that they have. The authority to preach and teach, the authority to admit and to remove, is utterly the authority of Christ on which they are operating. And so, but that's what they are called to do, to operate under Christ's authority for the sake of the church, for maintaining really the glory and the honor of Christ's name before the world. Because, you know, the world is really watching the church all the time. And the world, in fact, a lot of times does a lot better job than we do of noticing our inconsistencies and our hypocrisy. Well, I thought you Christians believed this. Why are you living like this? The elders are supposed to try to be dealing with that so that we maintain a true witness for Christ in the world. And that is not that is often a very difficult and thankless job, but it's what Christ calls elders to do in terms of caring for the church and maintaining His name and His honor in addition to the very best benefits for the people of God. Now, there's a couple of things we ought to say in regard to this idea of authority and oversight. The authority that Christ gives elders to carry out His rule, He's really the one ultimately ruling, but the authority that He gives elders to rule as His under-shepherds in the church is often called ministerial and declarative. Ministerial and declarative. Ministerial and declarative authority. That's what elders have been given. And that's in contrast, they have not been given civil or punitive authority. And we were talking about this last time. For example, elders can't ground you. They can't give you a spanking or send you to your room or fine you for lying, for disobeying Christ. They can't do those kinds of things. But they can tell you, they can declare to you that lying is wrong for a Christian. They have the authority to tell you what is right and wrong according to God's Word. That's declarative authority. They can declare that. They can tell you that lying, and you pick any sin you want to plug in there, they can tell you that's sinful. That's wrong. That is unacceptable behavior for a Christian. And along with that, not only do they declare that, do they make that known through the Word of God, but they are also accountable to Christ to try to help you stop lying. Ministerial. They're trying to help you grow as a Christian. Overcome sin. Become more obedient over time. And that's how those things work together. They're responsible to encourage and promote your sanctification, your growth in Christ. So they can tell you, they can do everything in their power to help you using those means of grace that we've talked about. But if a Christian, if a professing member of the church persists in some type of sinful lifestyle or practice, if a person persists in lying, then the elders can and they do have the authority to censure you, to discipline you, to declare in the strongest possible way how wrong that is for you, even to the point of declaring it publicly. And if need be, if that doesn't help get a person's attention, they can even remove you. That goes back to the keys of the kingdom. They do have the authority to remove someone from the visible body of Christ because of, and here's the reason, unrepentant behavior or belief. So they have the authority to do that. Again, to protect the name of Christ, the honor and glory and purity of Christ's name, and the purity of the church. Now, we're going to talk about all of that in more detail when we get to the marks of a true church. Now that's pretty much the overview regarding the calling, the ministry, the process of seeing elders come into the church and rule and care for the life of the church. And before we move on, just a brief word about deacons. Deacons are also biblically men who are called as church officers. There's some debate in Reformed circles regarding exactly how many church offices there are. There are some Reformed churches that believe there are three offices, and they distinct. In other words, they take that teaching and ruling distinction that we've talked about in terms of elders. And there are some Reformed Christians that say that the teaching role is its own separate office. So they have a view that the minister, the guy who preaches and teaches, that's a completely separate office from the elder. That's not, you know, our own church's tradition. We recognize that there's one office, two functions, essentially. We don't think that's something that churches ought to, people ought to divide over if they kind of lean one way or the other. It's still the same authority. A minister, maybe if he has a different office than a ruling elder, he still doesn't have any different authority than, he has the same exact authority as a ruling elder does. He's a member of the session. Just one man, one vote. He's not above. But they will make that distinction. The other office in the church is the office of deacon. And so we are basically, for the most part in the OPC, we believe in a two-office view of church leadership. Some guys jokingly talk about our book of church order. When you read through it, it looks like it believes in a two-and-a-half view of a church office, because they will allow for this idea of three offices versus two to be held by people in the church. But we understand the role of the deacon clearly, just like elders. Paul talks, when he gives the qualifications for elders in Timothy and Titus, elsewhere, Acts 6, they are almost identical in terms of the qualifications for the office of deacon. But the function and the calling of the deacon is different. Deacons, just like elders, they are primarily equipped. They're gifted by Christ to lead and to serve the church in what we normally call the ministry of mercy. That is, they focus on providing the external material, the physical needs of the congregation. Now, they don't do that exclusively. That doesn't mean they don't care about things spiritually. Of course, they are gifted spiritually. But they are primarily, in terms of function and care, they are primarily focusing on these external physical needs. And so elders and deacons work together to provide for the spiritual care of the flock, to provide for the physical, external care of the flock, and they're to do that in tandem, to do that together, joined as officers in the church who lead the church by example and by instruction in all of that in terms of serving and caring together. So deacons are primarily not called to be governing or ruling. They are called primarily to be serving and caring for the needs of the church. Also, something we need to make very clear, deacon, the office of deacon is not a stepping stone to the office of elder. It's like, well, let's make this guy a deacon. If he works out, then we'll think about maybe he ought to be an elder. No, no, not at all. It may happen that way at sometimes because all elders should be able to do the things that deacons do. But what we're talking about is men particularly specifically called who have a real passion and a heart for the mercy ministry in the church. And they're called to do that. They are encouraged and supported by the elders to do that. It's a tremendous need that we always have in the church in terms of caring for people's physical needs. And so they are different offices. They serve together to provide for the church. One thing I want to really stress this morning before we move on to look at a couple of other things about church government in general is the word election. It's a favorite Presbyterian word, isn't it? And I'm not talking about the doctrine of election. Shoot. But it's talking about the fact that both, I mentioned it already three or four times, both elders and deacons are elected by the congregation to their respective offices. Okay? That word is a problem in our culture, in our history. A common misunderstanding of electing officers is this. Since elders are elected by the congregation, members often, therefore, assume they are like representatives, which we elect to Congress in this country. Well, we elect the officers, therefore they should represent us the same way that, you know, that Joe Smith represents me in the House when I elect him to that office. So there's a real tendency in American Christian minds to confuse, you know, our system of democracy and electing to office with electing men to serve as elders and deacons. Elders are not, and I want to make this very clear, elders are not obligated to represent the congregation. That is not their function. They're not representatives. They're not obligated to represent you and to vote or to lead according to the congregation's desires or preferences. And a lot of people think that's what elders do. Let's poll the congregation. Let's do a straw poll. Well, we got 56% think this and 42% think this. So we do the polling. Okay, now we're going to vote to match, you know, because we were elected by the congregation. So we need to vote according to what the congregation thinks. That is not the biblical form of Presbyterian government and rule by elders. Elders don't answer to the congregation in that sense. In that sense. Rather, they are to answer to Christ, to His Word. And you ought to be thrilled that they have to answer to Jesus versus you for everything that they decide to do for the sake of the church. That ought to thrill your heart to the bottom. They have a higher authority that they have to answer to for their decisions, their attitudes, their actions. They are going to answer to Christ for how they rule in the church. They're obligated to vote. They're obligated to rule by their consciences held captive to Scripture. That's their obligation. You played a very important role in determining if a man was gifted to assume that responsibility. And that's what your election about. And so let's look real briefly at 2 Timothy 4. Just one passage where we could talk about this. Second Timothy 4 at verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom. He's talking to Timothy here. This text is often used when a man is being charged, ordained as a teaching elder. But he says to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. There's all the elements of pastoral ministry. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, and here's the line I want you to see, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will elect elders who will vote the way they want to go. Whatever they want to do. And Paul, you know, this is a warning. Paul says, we don't want to ever go that way. If we do go that way, then we don't have rule by elders who are accountable to Christ. We have rule by 51% of the congregation. We are not congregationalists. So we don't rule by representative elders. We rule, hopefully, by God's Word working out through elders. Yes, sinners who are capable of mistakes. And believe me, in the Presbyterian system of government, you have every opportunity to make those mistakes that elders make known and hold them accountable, humanly speaking. In fact, the opportunities you don't have in other forms of church government. We're going to talk about that in a second. But that's what I want to make that clear. Because you elect men doesn't mean, well, we elect them and they're not voting the way we thought they ought to. Because they're supposed to represent us. No. They're trying to represent Christ with their consciences held captive by His Word. And they're going to have to answer to Him for the decisions that they make, the way that they rule and serve in the church. And so I hope you see that in this view of church government, the design, the intent of rule in the church by this plurality of elders, that design is to ensure, it's to promote, by God's grace, rule by the truth. Rule by the truth revealed in Scripture, not rule by popularity, not rule by preference, not rule by referendum, not rule by polls or power or size, but rule by God's Word. That's the intent of a plurality of elders held captive to the Word of God in terms of their consciences. And so let me just give you a practical implication of that in terms of Presbyterianism. When a man becomes an elder in a Presbyterian church, he is to vote his conscience with his brothers on issues, things that come up, decisions that have to be made. And so elders, when they go to their session meetings, they sit down and they discuss this and they debate things biblically and they say, what should we do? I think we should do this. No, I think we should do that. And so they debate these things and they try to persuade each other what the biblical truth is here. And then they vote. And for a session to lead a church, the vote does not have to be unanimous. If the vote is 70 to 30, then you do what the 70 say. And the 30, in submission to their brothers, agree this is the will of God. And that's what collectively, in a unified way, they say to the congregation. Elders can vote their conscience and do everything in their power to persuade one another in private. But when they stand before the congregation, they need to stand as a unified body supporting the decisions. And if those decisions by the majority were wrong, there's recourse in the Presbyterian Church of Government to correct that. Because we're not connected just to the local session. We're also connected to the presbytery. And then the presbyteries are connected to the General Assembly. Andrew said he could tell you if you want to ask him. He sat in on a couple of trials and appeals that had made it through that whole process to the General Assembly. A local guy, a session made a decision. And the person didn't like it. He appealed it to the presbytery. A presbytery made the decision to uphold what the local session said. So he took it to the General Assembly. You know, he had recourse to say, I think these men are wrong all along the way. So there is opportunity when elders make mistakes, and they can make mistakes and they can rule. But there's protection in this plurality. That's the beauty of it. Elders, by submitting to one another, can really, for the most part, rule the church in a unified way that encourages unity in the whole body of Christ. And it doesn't mean that they have to be always in absolute agreement. Yeah, Andrew?
The same is true at the Presbyterian General Assembly level. Well, like at the assembly, hash things out, you know, on the floor, you have 120 to 150 pastors and elders that are debating very serious issues, and sometimes the vote is very close.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You know, even though you may debate something hotly on the floor of the assembly, as soon as you break your coffee, you go out there and chat. And, you know, just because you disagree with something on that level doesn't mean that it's...
You don't? Yeah, right.
And you say, okay, that's the decision of the body, and I submit myself to it. And I voted against the majority in one case.
Mm-hmm.
And I felt so strong that I had my positive vote recorded in the minutes.
Right. But Andrew's not going to leave the church because of that.
No.
He's not going to ever talk to those brothers again who voted against him.
No.
You know, he's not going to go, I'm going to take my ball and go play somewhere else.
Right.
You know, we're doing this together. And yes, we vote our consciences. And that's what's really great about Presbyterianism, is that kind of thing. I'm sorry if I cut you off, Andrew. Anything else that you wanted to say? But you can ask him about that, because... that's the thing that when I first became a Presbyterian, I immediately was thrust into a situation at a Presbytery meeting where a man was going to... They immediately closed the meeting off. It became... what do you call that when you close it up? Executive session. Nobody could be there except elders, because it was a disciplined situation, and it was... that was my first Presbytery meeting. And immediately, we're in the midst of a trial. You know, I'm like, golly, you know, but I was so grateful, because those brothers really worked hard to get at the truth of this situation and what was best for the man, for the church, and for everything. The vote wasn't unanimous. But when the vote was taken, they walked out and they were locked arm in arm. And this is what God is leading us to do right now in this situation. This is His will. And so there's that, you know, and I was really, I thought, you know, if I am ever in that situation, God forbid, this is the way I want to be handled in terms of oversight of me as a Christian. And so I became really thoroughly convinced this is the way to go in terms of church government. So, yes.
Moved on. because we really take this very seriously. If this would have been a Baptist church or a Bible church, I think I would have no recourse. I mean, you would have been church, excommunicated, and that would have been it. But here, you have, 150 men listening to this man, reviewing all the facts of the case, reviewing what the presbytery had done. All this time, all this energy, all this care spent on this one man.
Mm-hmm.
And there is almost nowhere else in this world that happens.
Right. So, the point I've been trying to make, and we've just made, and we've given examples of that, is an election. An election, therefore, is a judgment of gifts in the Presbyterian Church. It's not an election to represent me and to always vote the way I want things to go in the church. It's a discernment, a judgment of gifts, and by electing a man to office, you're saying we confirm he has been called and gifted by Christ to serve in this capacity, to vote his conscience before God regarding the care and the oversight of the church. Now, while we're considering the matter, we have one more thing to look at in terms of church government. And this is just by way for your information. And so you can, if you talk to people about, well, what's different about Presbyterians and all that kind of thing. It's simply to consider the matter of church government, the various kinds of rule that are popular right now in addition to Presbyterian government. It's helpful to note, at least to note, and be generally familiar with the two other main types of church government which are prevalent in this country and around the world. And these two main types, they have some variations. We'll talk about that a little bit. But at least let me introduce them this morning. I just mentioned one. The first one is congregationalism. Congregational church government. We've talked about Presbyterian church government ruled by a plurality of elders. There's congregational church government, and there is also episcopal. Or you could also say higher archical church government. Those are basically, that's basically the three choices in terms of how is the church going to operate, how is it going to run as a body. You have three kinds. Our kind, and of course we believe that's what is taught and confirmed in Scripture, that's why we're Presbyterian. We don't believe that these other types of church government can be truly defended biblically. But they are currently, in terms of just sheer number, the most popular and the most prevalent types of church government in the world. We're lagging in third. Someday. And of course, in a congregational church, it's just as it says, every member rules by vote. A congregational church is where every member rules by vote. If 51% agree, then that is what happens. Right or wrong. No appeal. 51% says, we will ordain homosexuals. And that is the will of God. No, that's wrong. The Bible doesn't say it. Sorry. Get in line or leave. 51% has spoken. Okay? That's congregational government. The majority rules. Now, what does that look like? Yeah, it looks like the U.S. That's why I made such a big deal about election. and voting. The majority has spoken. And the majority rules in terms of the life of the church and the decisions of the church and the truth the church is going to follow. Congregational government. That doesn't mean that all churches that practice congregational government always rule wrongly. But it does mean they are very susceptible to that. And when you probably, if you were to look and do a survey, I haven't done it, but if you were to do a survey of church splits, this church government would win. Because when the 49% don't like it, what do? Do they submit? No, they go over here and start another church until they get to a 51% vote. And then that splits and starts another church. And that's really how a lot of churches operate, because they're always splitting over these issues that they can't agree on. It's not a model that promotes submission to one another in the body of Christ. Carrie?
I think in that form of government, it's interesting that just in the everyday life of the church, it tends to take on a hierarchical form until there's some big disagreement that splits the church, because it's usually the pastor is the CEO model running the church with subordinates under that, the board of either elders or deacons who are more financial managers.
Uh-huh.
And so it's hierarchical
often in practice, right? Yeah, I'm going to give you some next week. I'm going to give you some actually illustrations, some drawings, some pictures, images of these various kinds of church government, and that's one of the distinctions we're going to talk about. Congregationalism, there tends to be two kinds of congregationalism, and we'll talk about that next week. But we're going to have to stop this morning. Episcopal simply means, just like the word says, are hierarchical. It's from the top down. You know, that the church is ruled from leaders above, and then there's subservient leaders under them. And so finally, whatever is decided at the top makes its way down to the people. And the form of government you're most familiar with in terms of that is the Roman Catholic Church. The popes at the top of the pyramid, then cardinals and archbishops and bishops and on down, until you have the local priest and then you have the laity. And so in a hierarchical form of church government, it's top down, pyramid down rule. There's a stronger separation between laity and clergy in a hierarchical form of government, because the laity doesn't do anything in terms of determining who the clergy are. That's all determined by those above them. The clergy is a separate entity. And we'll talk more about that. And then there's some hybrids also. But let's stop there. Yes. Okay. Right. Right, we don't think that these can be as well defended biblically. They will be defended biblically by people. In fact, I heard one Roman Catholic, Carrie and I often listen to the Roman Catholic radio station. I heard a very interesting argument on church government one morning by a person in the laity in the Roman Catholic Church who argued that the beauty of the Roman Catholic Church is they incorporate all three types of church government into one. They have hierarchical and congregational and Presbyterian all combined. I hadn't heard that one before, so we got them all. We're going to talk about these distinctives, and like Mike was saying, we don't believe that. This doesn't mean you're not a true believer. This doesn't mean you can't have the truth of God in your church. We just believe that it's more biblically consistent to argue for a plurality of elders as the model that Christ gave us through the apostles, and then through the apostles what they established when they established churches. Okay? Pick it up there next week, Paul. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning as we've been looking at these matters of what it means to be caring for your church, your family, your household. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided for us. We thank you, Lord, that you do call men, you do give men to the church to serve in these various capacities as elders and deacons, as overseers and shepherds, Lord God, who will answer to Christ for their shepherding. And we pray that you would continue to grant men to the church whom you are equipping to serve in this way, and that they would be encouraged by their calling in Christ, and that we as believers in a Presbyterian church would be excited and encouraged by the provision that you have given us, the care that you take for us in providing elders and deacons to look out for our spiritual interests. And we thank you, Lord, that we have men who are doing that for your glory and honor. And we know, Lord, that they often fail and sin in many ways, but we pray that you would undergird them with your word. We pray that they would be strengthened and that the church together would grow and mature for Christ's sake and for his glory. And now we pray in Jesus' most holy name, amen. You're dismissed.